Morning, church. What a great day to start our service with. Three baptisms. I thought that was pretty cool. Hope you guys enjoyed it. I sure did. It's always a blessing when I get the privilege of being able to baptize believers. So very, very excited about that. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We're going through verses 12 through 24 this week. Now, last week, we went through verses 1 through 11, and last week, Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's home, and unlike me, who would have rejected that invitation, Jesus accepts, and so he goes into this room and sits down amongst a bunch of Pharisees. And as they're sitting together and eating, the Pharisees, because they didn't really want to have a relationship with Jesus, they wanted to actually attack and catch Jesus. They wanted to get that gotcha moment, and they wanted to take Jesus and make him less important than he actually was. They decided that they were going to do something to try to catch Jesus. And so they paraded in front of Jesus last week a man that has dropsy. That's extreme swelling of the body. And dropsy is a severe condition, but not immediately life-threatening. They wanted to see whether or not Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, because it was the Sabbath day. And so Jesus asked them the question, is it unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? They weren't ready for the question. They were ready to accuse Jesus and attack Jesus. They weren't ready to answer Jesus. And so what ended up happening is Jesus, when he got no answer, he told them, it is fine to heal on the Sabbath. He heals the guy, sends him out of the room. Sends him out, and then he starts rebuking the Pharisees for the ways that they had damaged God and his law. And so, this is what was going on. This was the situation they were in. And so, as Jesus was rebuking them, Jesus began to talk about the seating arrangements at the feast. A bunch of people were there, and they were arguing, they were fighting over where they were going to sit. And so because of that, Jesus says, you should not take the seat of honor when you walk into a room. You should take the seat of disrepute. You should take the least seat. And when the master sees the seat that you're in, he will raise you up. He will elevate you. But because the Pharisees were very prideful and very arrogant, they all wanted to sit at the most important seat at the feast. Now, that's where we land this morning. Pride is what's keeping the Pharisees from believing and obeying Jesus. Pride is what gives them a heart of self-righteousness. And pride is at the root of every one of their sins. In the same way, it is at the root of every one of ours. And so as we dive into our text this morning, I just want to remind us, last week we talked about pride. This week is no different. Pride is still the topic. And so let's start in verse 12 and read through verse 24 of Luke chapter 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said to him, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges. Compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So Jesus, just after having argued with the Pharisees over the seating arrangements that they chose, begins another line of questioning. He says, not only are the seating arrangements wrong, but the guest list is wrong. We're at this party, we're at this banquet, you've got a poor guest list. Next time, When you hold a party, Pharisees, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite the wealthy people that can repay you. Because if they repay you in this life, you have received your reward. But instead, invite the poor, the lame, the needy, the sick. And when you do that, you will be inviting people who cannot repay you, and your repayment will not come in this life, but it will come in the life to come. It will come when you see God at the resurrection of the just. And so all these people are hearing about the guest list and how they're wrong for inviting wealthy people, people of good repute, good renown. And so one Pharisee speaks up. He speaks up and he notices what Jesus is saying, but hold on a sec, Jesus. What about this? And he says this, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now he's referencing Isaiah. He's referencing Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9. 700 years before Jesus is sitting with these Pharisees, God gave the prophet Isaiah a picture of what the day will come like when we share in the banquet with God. And so Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on the mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do you see that? You see, this Pharisee says, blessed is everybody who gets to eat bread in the house of God. All the while failing to recognize that the very passage that he's referring to in the book of Isaiah is a picture of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25. He is the one that we have waited for, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It is Jesus that these people are referring to. Now, if I were to say the phrase, God is good, many of you would respond with, all the time, right? God is good all the time. Some of us know that. Some of us might not. That's okay. But it is a common phrase to say one thing and have it responded in our culture with another, Christian culture. That's just the reality. The same is true in their culture. And this phrase that this Pharisee just gave that said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, that's the beginning half of a phrase that was intended to be responded to. The expected response that Jesus was supposed to give them, culturally speaking, would be, O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted worthy to sit with men of renown on that great day. They expected that response to Jesus. And so when this man says this to Jesus, all eyes are focused on Jesus. What is he going to say? Is he going to give the expected response or is he not? This is another trap for Jesus. All expected him to raise his glass and say the right words. Let me say those words one more time. O Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted worthy to sit with men of renown on that day. This is the heart of Pharisees. This is the heart of Pharisees. They want to be counted among righteous and they want to sit with men of renown. And Jesus doesn't. You see, they want to be among the righteous people. Jesus wants to be among the sinners. That's why they had problems with each other. They wanted to be seen as holy. They wanted the seat of honor. They wanted to rub shoulders with the elites. And Jesus says, if that is your desire, you will be humbled. And many of you will not enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying these to the most religious people in that culture. You will be humbled. Imagine the surprise of the people when Jesus hears what he should say and then knows the response and then responds instead with, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story because not all of you are going to make it. not about the renowned. It's not about the famous. It's not about the holiest getting into the kingdom of God. And he tells them a story of a banquet. A certain man, a master, tries to throw a party, a banquet. And at that banquet, he's going to have tons of food. It's going to be amazing. There's going to be awesome party favors. It's going to be great. And he sends out RSVPs, two invitations. The first one is an RSVP. You go and you send that out, and you get a head count for the people so you know how much food to make. So he sent one of those out, and several people responded saying they would come. And so he prepares the meal, he prepares the feast. It's a big feast, it's going to be awesome. And then he sends out a servant, everything's ready. And he sends out a servant, and the servant goes to the people that have RSVP'd and said, now's the time, let's go. And he gets excuses. I just bought some land, I got to go look at it. I just bought 5 oxen, I got to go look at them. I just got a wife, I got to be with her. It makes the master angry. But instead of canceling the banquet, what he does is he actually fills up his banquet with people that are disreputable, not men of renown, not righteous, but any and all who will come. And that brings us to our first point this morning, is that the banquet is for all. You see, the certain man, this master, he's God. And he's throwing a party, he's throwing a banquet, a great dinner in heaven. And as people reject the invitation, it basically tells us that Christ would rather have the lowest dregs of society, the refuse of mankind, than to have ungrateful people at his table. See, the master was unconcerned with the credentials and the status of the people that were coming to the party. He didn't care. He simply wanted his guests to enjoy his feast. That's the kingdom of God. There's room for more. There's always room for more. You notice that? He says to the servant, go out and bring all of these people. And the servant comes back and he says, I've done that. Now what? There's still room. And he says, all right, go out to the highways and the byways. Go to the hedges. Go to the places that are hard to reach and just compel people to come in because there's always room for more. 4 categories of people this morning that I would say Christ invites, open arms, welcomes. The first is the desperate. It's the poor. It's the maimed. It's the sick, the blind, the homeless, the widows or the orphans. Those who have been beaten down by a sinful world, God welcomes them. God welcomes them. I think there's an entire nation in Afghanistan that is desperate. And we're seeing under heavy persecution that the word of God spreads and grows faster than any other place. It's growing faster than in Afghanistan and that it's growing in America. And yet, as Margot said, they fear for their very lives. They're desperate. They're desperate. The second person that is welcome at the party, is invited to the party, is the defiant. These are people who are far from God, people who are evil, robbers and bandits. That's who were in the highways, the byways, the hedges. They would hide, and they would attack people who were coming along so that they would murder them, and they would take their stuff. These are the people at the party, the worst of the worst. These are drug dealers and thieves and murderers, those who have rebelled against God in their lives. What Jesus is saying, look, there's nobody too far gone for us Pharisees. There's no one too far gone for God to reach. God can get anybody. God welcomes them to the table so long as they're willing to accept the invitation. So we've got the desperate, we've got the defiant, but we also have the difficult. And when I say difficult, like a lot of you guys already know, somebody that's difficult. You've already got a person in your mind about difficult, where you try to talk with them, and it's just difficult. It's like pulling teeth. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Some of you, if you're like, man, I don't know who that is, it might be you. These types of people just rub you the wrong way. Socially ignorant, the ungrateful, maybe they're argumentative. These are people who you would never invite to your own home for a banquet. I don't really want that person there. We curate our guest list, don't we? Like, man, this person's great. This great person, I love this guy. He's got a great personality. This girl or this guy, these are wonderful people. But like, maybe not this one. That one's going to cause a fight or an argument. I don't really want to deal with the drama. We curate our guest list, right? People we would never invite into our homes, God welcomes into his. God welcomes the difficult. So the desperate, the defiant, the difficult. Number four, the different. People who are not like us. The odd, the outcast, those who aren't similar in age or clothing, dress clothes, and sometimes it might be political background, people who are just radically different, people who have a different stance on vaccines. Socioeconomic status is different, their history is different, their culture is different, their world is different, their language is different. Can I just say, the servant wasn't given any prerequisites on who to invite. It was everybody. The command was to go and invite them all. Acts chapter 2, 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter how much sin you've got. Everyone who's called upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 5, 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam taking a bite of the fruit, so now one act of righteousness, this is Jesus, leads to justification in life for who? All men. Everybody. Everybody that accepts the invitation. Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Question is whether or not they will receive the invitation, whether or not they will accept it. They might see the invitation. Will they accept it? Will they accept it? This is for all people. All nations are welcome. Afghanistan is welcome. Even the terrorists that are murdering people right now, they're welcome in the kingdom of God so long as they repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place for them at the table. All the races are welcome. Gender isn't going to be an issue. It isn't an issue. Where you are in society has no bearing on your admittance. Those who are healthy, those who are sick, those who are blind, those who can see, those who have means, and those who have nothing. So long as they actually follow through with the invitation, you're welcome at the banquet of God. Let me make this personal. Because I think there's probably some people here in this room right now that are questioning this, that are wrestling with this right now. God, I can't. I've sinned too much. I've gone too far. There's no redemption for me. It's not true. It's not true. You are welcome at the banquet of God. No matter your sins, no matter your failures, you are welcome at the table. God wants you there. So the question then becomes, even if you've sinned a lot, the question then becomes, will you receive the invitation because God wants you to be there? The dress code, by the way, is all white. It's all white. Everybody's going to be wearing white. That's what it says in the book of Revelation when it talks about this. That everybody is going to be wearing white. What does white represent? Purity. Purity, holiness, righteousness. Are we pure? No. But Christ is. And we receive his pureness. We receive his righteousness. And he takes our sins so that we are white as snow. When once we were red as scarlet, now we are white as snow. That's like a wedding. Do you see that? Like the bride wears white. Every girl grows up dreaming about their wedding and wearing white at their wedding for a reason. Is it because they're perfect? No. But Christ has made them perfect. You see, the imagery that surrounds a wedding is Christian imagery. It's imagery that takes Christ and exalts him. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride. And is the bride perfect? No, but they're being made perfect. And so when Christ and the bride, when finally this banquet happens and the wedding feast occurs, the bride will be pure and holy because Christ has made them so. It's beautiful. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how full of sin your life has been, Christ is there to make you pure and holy and righteous and draw you into his banquet. We've been purified and cleansed, forgiven and made holy. We'll be wearing all white. Some of us like to curate the guest list. And we'd never admit it. We'd never say like, oh, I don't really want this person in our church. We wouldn't really say that. I don't really want these types of people here. God, I don't know if they should come to the bed. We wouldn't say that. But we're certainly not going out of our way to get them. Might be because of beliefs, political maybe. Maybe these people have radically different views in politics than you do, and so you don't really want to interact. Maybe they have a different stance on vaccines than you do, so you don't really want to get close to them. Maybe they are in a different religion right now. So we don't really want to invite them to the banquet because that's a personal thing. It's a personal thing to invite people to the banquet of God, and you know, they've got their own thing going. Maybe it's because of certain sins. Maybe that's the way that you curate the guest list. You don't really want to interact with the deviant, the sexually promiscuous, or the transgender individual at work. You don't really want to interact with them. You don't really want to share Jesus with them. Maybe it's because they're difficult, or maybe it's the violent. We don't really want violent people coming to church. We don't really want difficult people to come to church. Can I just say, we might not love them, but God does. And he wants them at his banquet. And if God wants them there, we must go get them. We must. We cannot claim to love Jesus and then hate the people that he loves. We cannot claim to be obedient followers of Christ and then fail to do what he's commanded us to do. The banquet is for everybody. The invitation is for all. Anybody who wants it. At the heart of our own desires to not be obedient is pride. Hope you see that. Basically, what pride is saying is that we're better than these people. Or we're better than those. We should be at the banquet. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing, by the way. We should be there. We're elite enough to be in the seats of honor. You should bring the best. That's why last week Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. Because if you think you're the best, you are nowhere close to the best. This is pride. We're not better than anybody. It's the Apostle Paul that says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" He says, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst." It's pride that tells us that we're better than other people. It's arrogance. We're not better than anybody. Until we recognize our need for a Savior, we're not going to get saved. Sometimes we fail to recognize our need for a Savior, and then we end up with all these sorts of excuses, just like the people in the story. Three different excuses were leveled, but can I just say, excuses are for the dying. That's our second point this morning. Excuses are for the dying. At first glance, these excuses, they seem valid. We look at the cultural context, though, it's not so true. First excuse, I'm going to buy land. I bought some land, and I need to go look at it. First off, how many of you have ever bought land and not seen it before? We did. Actually, moving to Montrose, my wife and I saw pictures of it, but we'd never actually walked around the house that we ended up purchasing. It was a very strange experience. But in that culture, they didn't have Zillow, they didn't have photos. To buy a piece of land and not see it, not only was it uncommon, it was actually impossible. Here's why. The leaders of a community would not allow people to exchange land unless those people knew everything about the land in advance. The person who was purchasing the land actually had to go to the leaders in the community and say, this land is this, 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 and this, so that when they purchased the land, they wouldn't be able to come back and say, well, I didn't know about these problems it had. They'd already seen it, and they already know it intimately. It was impossible for people to buy land in that day without first seeing it. And so this command, it's ridiculous. It's impossible. First excuse of land, it's impossible to purchase land that way. Second excuse is oxen. They're like the heavy machinery of ancient times. How many of you have ever purchased, some of you guys are farmers, how many of you guys have ever purchased some heavy machinery for your farm without ever seeing it? That'd be crazy. This is like somebody saying, all right, I just went and bought 5 cars on Craigslist and I gotta go see them. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. In fact, in those times, you would go, you'd look at the oxen, you'd haggle about the price, you'd have a conversation about what you should pay, and then you would purchase it. It's extremely improbable that this actually happened without them seeing the oxen before the purchase. Third one is the wife, and some of you are like, whoa, hold on a sec, Brandon. This guy just got married. Like, this is a valid reason for sure, right? Wrong. Here's why. In a wedding, or in ancient times when people were going to have a wedding, what would end up happening is they would have years in advance prepared the wedding oftentimes. And in that time, they would have set a date, they would have figured it out. And just the other day, he told this master, I'll be at your party, all the while knowing that he was about to get married. Now, afterwards, there's a 7-day feast. As a celebration for a wedding. It's a huge party that lasts about a week. But if this guy knew all that was coming, why would he RSVP for the party in the first place? In addition to that, my question to them would be like, okay, you just got married. Wives absolutely hate going to parties. They absolutely hate getting dressed up and seeing people, interacting, having great food and having a blast. Wives hate that, right? Wrong. Like, take your wife. Come on, man. This is ridiculous. At best, this man is a fool. And at worst, he has lied to the master about going. You see, all of these excuses, all of these things are basically just a way of saying that they had more important things to do than be with the master. They cared more about what was going on in their lives and their world and their culture than they cared about going to the banquet. They're saying, God's not important. I am. God's not my focus. I am. What's in the heart of the person who says that? What is the core deep down issue there? We know it. It's pride. Pride is the issue there. I'm more important than God. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to submit to what he says. By the way, that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing as Jesus is sitting in the house with them. I'm more important than Jesus. My ideas about the law are more important than God's ideas about the laws. And so I'm not going to submit to God. I'm going to submit to my own desires, my own rules and regulations. And God, it doesn't matter about him. Pride. Arrogance. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Why does pride bring destruction? Why does it cause a fall? It's because it blinds us. It blinds us to the reality of the world that we live in, and we get so consumed with ourselves that we fail to realize that the world is going to hell around us and we're about to walk off a cliff. There's a story about a man who's in a hospital, about to die, and a pastor goes to him and begins to try to compel him to come to Christ and share Jesus with him as the only way of salvation. And this man, he looks at his own hand, and on his hand, he's got a fraternity ring. And he points at his fraternity ring, and he says, this will get me there. I've got all I need. I don't need God, and he went to hell that way. It's pride that blinds us, causes us to fail to realize that we are about to die. We're blinded by it, and it causes us to miss the only thing that could save us from the coming storms. This is W.A. Criswell. This world is like a sinking ship. This world is like a planet on fire. We stand in the way of a flood and of a storm and of a furious raging judgment. What would you think if a man ran to his friend on a sinking ship and said, "Man, this ship is sinking, the lifeboat, the lifeboat." And the fellow replied, "Oh, you're just trying to rush me." What would you think of a family that stood in the way of a flood? The dam had broken and the great tidal wave is coming down the valley, and you ran to warn the family and they said, "Oh, you're just trying to rush me." What if you were in the path of an atomic bomb and suddenly somebody came and said, "Escape for your life." "You're just trying to rush me." What would you do if you were in Afghanistan and terrorists had taken over your country and they were knocking on doors, beating down doors and drawing out people and shooting them in the streets and murdering and killing people? Would you say, "I'll wait on Christ. Don't rush me. It's not that important." Eternal security is on the line, church. Salvation is on the line. Eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, it's on the line. The stakes could not be higher. And so the question is not, should we rush people into it? The question is, have you received it yet? And if you haven't, now is the time. Don't make excuses to God. Don't allow the things in your life to take precedence over Christ. Recognize your need for him. Draw close to him. Accept the invitation. And then once you're done, once you're a Christian, once you're in obedience, once you've received Christ, once you're at the party, go and tell others. Be the servant that goes and tells others, compels others to come in. And that's our third point this morning. Go compel them to come in. So the question now becomes, if you're a Christian, maybe you're here, you've been a Christian your whole life, maybe you've accepted the invitation a long time ago, and you're loving the party, and you're loving the banquet. Who are you in this story that Jesus is referencing? You're the servant. Once we were the beggar, once we were the lame and the blind, the lost in the street that was invited, but now we're the servant of the master. Let's reread verse 23 real quick. "And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come, that my house may be filled.'" We're the servant. Why do we go? Why do we compel people? So that the master's house can be filled. God wants a full house. This makes us uncomfortable. We don't really like to go. We kind of just like to sit. We like to be here. We like the comfort of being in church and sitting in the rows, and we like to just stay here. We like to sit on our couches and just watch TV. We don't really want to go. Can't we just have them come? Won't they just come? No. God wants a full house, and he's telling us to go. So there's four ways that we can go. We can compel them four ways. One, intentionally. Go into the streets and the lanes, the highways, the byways. Church, God will not accomplish this command. God will not accomplish the invitation of the world if all we ever do is sit in our church and have closed doors and say, you know, "Us four, no more, praise the Lord," and shut the door. God won't bless that. That's not what God desires of us. He tells us to go. And he tells us to do it intentionally. Most will not find us. We must find them. Second way that we go and compel is we do it articulately. We have to know the gospel. We have to know this book. We must know God, because as we go, people will have questions. And people will have ideas about Christianity that are not true and ideas about God that are not true. We must be able to answer them. We must be able to articulate the Bible, articulate the gospel. If we can't do that, we're not going to be effective in going. The gospel is not building wells in Africa. The gospel is not living a good life in front of them. The gospel is not showing them how to be good. The gospel is not building a caring relationship with people. The gospel is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. And if we go, but we don't actually tell them, we don't articulate the gospel to people, they will never understand it. They will never understand it. You might have somebody, if you're extremely good at this, you just live your life and somebody's like, man, you're different. Maybe that'll happen. It's like that famous phrase that's very unhelpful for Christians, but the Christians seem to love it. It says, preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. You can't preach Christ without words. As much as we want to live a good life, and that is a huge part of this, we do not want to be hypocrites in front of people. We must proclaim the gospel. We must tell people about Jesus. We must share it. We can't just say, well, you know, my life is going to say it. We must go. We must tell them about the banquet. How are they going to know about a banquet if we don't tell them? Articulately expressing the gospel. So we've got intentionally compelling people, articulately compelling people, and then we've got passionately telling people. Have you ever met that Christian? It's like, man, I don't really want to tell them about Jesus. So they'll go up and they'll you know, hands in their pockets, looking at the ground, be like, you know, you probably have better things to do. You probably are already busy, but I got church on Sunday. Who's going to respond to that invitation? You want to come to church, I guess? No. Why? Because you're not passionate about it. You don't really care. You realize, like, we get passionate about so many things in our world. We get passionate about television shows and football teams. We get passionate about making money. But we're not passionate about Jesus. What happens when we're passionate about something is we talk about it? So we'll get together and we'll share hunting stories. And we'll show people the animals that we've killed. We'll get together and we'll talk about the new movie that's come out. We'll get together and have conversations about the things that excite us because we're passionate about them. Evangelism is not hard if you're passionate about Jesus. Evangelism is hard when you're not passionate about Jesus. Compelling people to come to Jesus Christ is not a challenging thing to do when you truly cherish and love and enjoy and appreciate Jesus Christ. If you take delight in Christ, you will be passionate about him. This is Augustine. It says, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. But what Augustine is saying is that God has created us for himself. And if we want to have the fullest life, if we want to be genuinely fulfilled in this world, we will find our rest in God and God alone. Our passion will be driven by God. Our greatest joy and our greatest passion is found in the work and person of Christ. So if you're here and you're like, man, I really want to be more passionate about Jesus, the answer is to draw close to him, to know him, to follow him in obedience, to understand his word, dig deep into theology, scripture, and truth. And you will find yourself growing in passion for Jesus Christ because that was what we were made for. Intentionally, articulately, passionately, and winsomely. There's a reason why people in our culture view Christianity as a bunch of old men in suits arguing about theology. Because that's the only picture that oftentimes they ever see of Christianity. These hokey gentlemen that are walking around in suits arguing about the differences of opinions on verses. It's oftentimes all they see. When I was a kid, I hated hymns. Some of you are like, that's a shame. Well, I love them now. I actually love hymns. I rejoice. We have three hymns that we sing today, and I was like, praise the Lord, I love hymns. But when I was like seven, I hated them. They were so boring. We were always opening up the hymnals, trying to follow along, trying to find the place. It was so boring to me. My pastor, when I was a little kid, he had a doctorate. Very knowledgeable, but it was a doctorate in ancient languages, and he didn't have a gift for preaching, and so when he got up there, basically all we heard was about the ancient languages, and we would spend like 35, 45 minutes on one word in a book that I didn't understand, and I didn't get it, and I wasn't interested, and for some people, they might love that. Some of you are like, that would be awesome. Me, I hated it. I was seven. I was so bored with Christianity. And if that's all Christianity had to offer, I didn't want anything to do with it. And it wasn't really until my parents put me in this Christian school that I began to understand that Christ was about a lot more than a bunch of old men in a room arguing about theology. I began to see like kids like my age get excited about Christianity, get excited about Jesus, getting excited about God. And I began to realize that passion and intentionality and clarity all really gave me a desire to reach people. It changed the entire dynamic of what I saw Christianity as. You see, Jesus Christ, he's awesome. He's magnificent. He's worth pursuing. He's wonderful. And here's the reality. He's throwing a party. And everybody's invited. It's going to be the best food you've ever had. It's going to be the best company you've ever had. Not the people that are surrounding you. Those guys are kind of lame. But Jesus Christ is amazing. The party favors, they're to die for. Literally. They're worth it. Everybody's invited. So like, when we share Jesus, like, smile. Just smile. Like, show people the joy of following Christ. Winsomely pursue people. Winsomely compel people. It's an experience like any other following Christ. But here's the challenge. You won't get any of it unless you accept the invitation. Not everybody gets this. Verses 13 and 14 of our text, let's read it one more time. Back to the beginning. Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. John Calvin said this, those who constantly keep in view their own advantage or who are driven by the gale of popularity have no right to expect a reward from God. Let's live our lives in such a way that we'll be rewarded on the resurrection of the just. Let's invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, the beggar, the needy. You see, the Pharisees were sitting in their room of elites while the rest of the world went to hell. And they were content with that. We cannot be like them. We usually don't mind serving the Lord in places that are familiar. God will tell, okay, God, I guess I'll share with somebody at work. I guess I'll share with this person that is in my path. Sometimes we don't mind that. But that alone's not enough. We cannot be content to seek out those only within our areas of comfort. We must also be willing to go out into the highways and the hedges wherever the lost and the perishing exist. This is a great need. Sometimes we'll create these Christian bubbles that everybody's a Christian, everybody already knows Jesus, and we'll just make assumptions like these people don't need Jesus. And so we'll live our lives in these bubbles and expect God to be like, all right, well, if you really want me to share Jesus, you'll bring somebody to me, I guess. All the while failing to realize that the world is going to hell. There are people outside of our bubbles that need to hear about him. This is not just true of people. This is true of churches. Churches will use like radio and internet. We'll post a sermon on YouTube, and that's our evangelism. It's not our evangelism. Most lost people aren't looking up celebration church worship services. It's just a reality. That doesn't work. That approach fails miserably. Jesus didn't command us to sit and to wait for them to come to us. We cannot be a church that looks at our own belly button and says, how can we make Sunday morning better? How can we do this? How can we do this? All the while failing to recognize that God has a mission for us outside of these walls. We have to go and we have to share Jesus with the people in our community, with the people in our nation, and the people in our world. The people in Afghanistan and the people who have never heard of Jesus Christ around the world, they have to know the truth that while America might abandon them, while their leadership might abandon them, Jesus Christ will never abandon them. They have to know the truth. They have to know about Jesus, because if they do not, they will have never heard and they will go to hell not knowing. He commands us to go to them. This is not an option. I'm not saying everybody goes to Africa. I'm not saying everybody goes to Indonesia or Nepal or Afghanistan. But I am saying some people will. And I believe that every person has a command from God to at least ask the question, am I the one you want to go? This isn't optional. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are his servant. And he has commanded it. Both near and far, to invite people to the banquet. And at the heart of the person who refuses this command from God is what? It's pride. My plans, my opinions, my ideas for my life are more important than God's. I'm more important than God. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey. It's pride. You know better than God. Your desires are more important than God's. Church, now's the time, if we are servants of God, to humble ourselves and recognize that he can send us anywhere. And to be willing, if he calls you to go, to go. Mission is to compel people to come to the banquet. It's who we are. And if you're here and you've never come, you've never received the invitation, I would encourage you, now is the time. Don't wait. As we do the Lord's Supper, there's two categories here, two categories of people. One, the Christian. If you're a Christian, regardless of where you're from, no matter what church you call your home church, if you're just visiting us or you're just checking us out for the first time, but you would call Jesus Christ your Lord, we would encourage you to join us in the Lord's Supper. Come, join us. It's for you. But the second category, if you are not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, if you are not following him in obedience, we would ask that you let this time pass. This isn't for you. And instead, this time, we would encourage you to take Christ instead. For he is far better than some juice and a cracker. Take Christ. This morning, as we come to the table, we look back at the cross. That's what he did on the cross. Christ, he broke his body. As we break the bread, he broke his body for us. His death has secured for us an invitation to the banquet. We look back at the cross and remember what Christ had done there, the place where our Savior's body was broken for our sins. So at this time, I'd like Brother Scott Brighthop to come forward. I've asked him to pray for the bread.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we as a church body would just come to you. And Father, as Isaiah says, Lord, let us be glad and rejoice in your salvation. Father, thank you for delivering us from sin and raising us to new life in Christ. Lord, I pray that we this morning would reflect on you and all that you have done for us, and that we would lay aside our pride, and we would just be thankful, Father, for the grace and mercy that you have shown us in salvation. God, let us go and reach this world for you as your humble servants. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. If you would just take a few moments now in silence and prayer to God, remembering Christ for what he's done on the cross. Let's do that now. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, take and eat. Just as we look back with the bread, we look forward with the cup, longing for the day when Jesus would come again. Christ said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Church, we look forward to that day when we get to share in a meal with God, the banquet of God. It's what he's referencing in our passage this morning. It's about Jesus waiting until the day when he can share with us once again in the delicious wine that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. He's not going to drink of it again until that day. We drink longing, waiting, looking forward to the day when we get to share it with Christ. I've asked Brother Dave Bowman to come and pray for the cup.
Father, we, as you said in your word, we are all sinners. We've broken our relationship with you. We thank you that you sent Jesus to earth, that he shed his blood for us, that through that blood we can now be restored in that relationship with you, that we can celebrate life, we can celebrate eternity, that relationship that you've allowed us to have once again. We thank you for this and ask that you go before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Let's take a few moments looking forward to the day when we get to drink this cup anew with Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you. the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, take and drink. Church, now is our time of response as we sing the next final closing song. If you're here and you've made a decision to follow Jesus, or if you have made a decision to dedicate your life to Christ, don't leave today without letting us know. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say a specific prayer, but following the Lord in obedience in that is important, and we want to take the next steps with you. So if you're here, come find us. We believe that as God's word is preached, that every person has a command to respond to it. Let us do that response now, whether it's praying in your seat, whether it's finding somebody to pray with, whether it is coming to the front and bowing the knee before your Savior and your King. Whatever that may be, now is the time to do so. Let's respond now.